What do you believe? It's an interesting question. It's kind of personal and provocative too. It's not even easily answered at times. What do you actually believe? The earliest followers of Jesus had some simple statements, basic things that helped them answer that question. Sometimes it was a poem or a song or a prayer. It helped them try to explain to others who were curious what they believed. Simply put, their words were a way of expressing what their faith commitment to Jesus was all about. The Apostles' Creed is one of the earliest of those things. It's certainly the most widely accepted confession of faith in the Christian church worldwide. It goes all the way back to the first century in its earliest forms. It's not the Bible. It's not the inspired word of God, if you want it like that. But it is a solid summary of the contents of what's going on there that at times helps us to navigate our way through a very large book indeed. It enables us to articulate what we do believe. But even before anybody got round to writing that, in the earliest writings in the New Testament, we can see hints, things to point towards it. Summaries. One of the beautiful ones that I love to read is in Philippians chapter 2, one of Paul's letters, if you want to read that with me. And in Philippians chapter 2, we read these words beginning in verse 5. What a summary of faith. It reads like this. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. What a profound way to articulate who Jesus is, to confess our faith, if you like, to pledge our allegiance to Jesus. Today we're thinking about the second affirmation of the Apostles' Creed. Last weekend we began with the first one. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And the second is about Jesus. We read it out loud together. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. He descended to hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I know it's easy to dismiss some of these things, like a creedal statement, as old-fashioned and routine and repetitive, dogmatic, abstract. I get it. And it would be easy to do that until we read slowly. Because right at the center of the creed is not some dry doctrinaire statement or some confusing theology. Right at the center of the creed, there is something. In fact, it's a person. And his name is Jesus. And the huge part in the middle is the story of Jesus. Just as in the ancient world, people would say that all roads led to Rome, in theology, all roads, all thinking about God leads us to Jesus. It's because of Jesus we can know who God is, and we can know what he's like. It's because of Jesus we can know what humans are supposed to be like. In other words, Jesus is the lens through whom we look to see something of God that would be obscure to us. And Jesus is also the mirror who reflects back to us sometimes the reality of our own lives that we're not very happy about. But even more than that, he shows us what each individual person, which each human could be, because of what he could do in their lives, fully human, the way God intended for us to be. Alistair McGrath, a theologian I kind of like reading, he grew up in Northern Ireland just like me. He puts it like this. He says, messages can go easily wrong. And these are his words. I love a story that goes back to the days of telegrams. Anybody remember telegrams? You got to be of a certain sort of... I don't know if you're telling the truth or else you use good face cream. I'm not sure, but... I'm going to lose my job here. Focus and do what I'm supposed to do. I take too many pills. He sent a telegram. A paratelegram was sent to a bride. It was her wedding day. to be read out at the reception afterwards. He wanted to save money. He kept the telegram nice and short, as inexpensive as possible. Just put a Bible verse in there, hoping somebody would get their Bible out and read it up. The Bible verse that was intended to be read was 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, an appropriate text. It said this: "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." That would be okay at the wedding reception before the cake's cut. Unfortunately, he says, the telegraph company got it wrong. They missed out the one, so it was not the first letter of John, but the Gospel of John they read. And the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 18, being nicely read out as the cake was being cut, said, "You have had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband." Awkward. I guess if you want people to understand, you don't send messages, just show up yourself. And his point is, God doesn't send messages. He doesn't even really send a messenger when we think about it. God comes to us. He dwells with us. He speaks with us. When we were reading Hebrews together in the spring earlier this year, we read these words right at the top in chapter 1, verse 1. "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various days. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe." The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. In Jesus, God has come to us. And today we say, we believe in Jesus. Before we rush on, though, we really should think about that name, Jesus. An English word based on a Greek word, Joshua, based on a Hebrew word, Yeshua. It simply means Savior. The angel Gabriel shows up to an astonished young lady called Mary and announces what the name of the child that she is going to bear will be. And the angel says to her, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is our Savior. We're not saved by the idea of Jesus. We are saved by the very person of Jesus, who lived on earth. He was crucified. He died and rose again. We are saved by Jesus. And those who follow him, Christians, we declare him to be God. We claim that he is God. Not just that he was God, but that he is God. Very much present, very much active today. Do you know Jesus? Has he saved you? We also have to think about the way this continues. Jesus Christ. People often assume that's his family name, Jesus Christ. His mother was Mrs. Mary Christ. His dad was Mr. Joseph Christ. In case you're confused, it's not a name. It's a title. It means Messiah. A title that was deeply rooted in the hopes and dreams and aspiration of the nation where Jesus grew up, the people of Israel. Literally, it means the anointed one. Somebody who's been anointed, probably with some oil poured on their head, to do a specific thing. Sometimes it would be the high priest. Sometimes, most often, it would be the king. Someone who's been given authority, who's been given power, who's been given a role to play. And from the outset, that name Messiah, the anointed one, was so frequently associated with the king. First of all, King Saul, who was anointed. It didn't go well. Then with King David, who was anointed. It still didn't go well. And it increasingly became associated, the name Messiah, with someone who would come one day, a successor, who would restore Israel to all that God had ever dreamed for it to be. And Jesus himself said, his first sermon in his hometown, this didn't go well either. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, made me Messiah, to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." As followers of Jesus, as Christians, we simply believe that God the Father anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit to be our promised Messiah. He's King of the Jews, but he's King of us all. He was spoken about in ancient times by the prophets who foretold his coming. His story, his mission, his teaching, his miracles are recorded for us by his apostles who wrote it down so we could read it. Jesus came in real time. The Messiah, the Jewish people he had been waiting for. He's King Jesus. Do you know King Jesus? Have you surrendered your life to him? I believe in Jesus Christ. his only Son, our Lord. God the Father's only Son. Stephen Colbert, maybe a little irreverently, once remarked like this: if the son of a duck is a duck, then the Son of God is God. The Creed's reminding us that we don't just simply discover that Jesus is kind of like God, or even that Jesus is God, but much more than that, we realize that God is Jesus. There's no angry, malevolent cosmic force waiting out there to do you in, just waiting for you to trip up so you can get a cosmic speeding ticket that will send you to fry for all eternity. That's not who our God is. That's not what's going on. He's not a despot. You don't need to fear him. He's literally on your side. The Creed reminds us what we know from the words of Scripture itself. There is a God who created us, who loves us, who's not far off and distant in space, staying removed for us, but who has come close to us and wants us to come close to him. He makes it possible. The Apostle Paul, writing to his friend Titus, making it real clear we understand who Jesus is. He calls him this, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you believe in him? He believes in you. And it's because of this that we can call Jesus our Lord. The word Lord can be a title of respect, like teacher or rabbi. Lots of people would do that with Jesus. He had conversations with people on the street and they'd begin rabbi or teacher or Lord. He went to visit his friends, Mary and Martha. You might know their story. Sitting down, chatting, having dinner and complaining about a few things, but they called him Lord. But so often it means an awful lot more than just that. When our Old Testament, the first part of our Bible, written in Hebrew and Aramaic, was translated into Greek, they used a Greek word, Kyrios, Lord, to translate the sacred name of God that Jewish people then still choose not to say out loud. And in your Bible, there's around 6,823 times that translation happens, and of it, almost 6,200 of them are using the word Lord. The Greek word became an accepted way to refer to God, to the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Moses who led them out of the wilderness, the God of Joshua who led them into the promised land, the God of God's people. They would use that word. And so when the New Testament writers put that word Lord, whenever you see Jesus, they're doing a couple of things. They're saying Jesus is God. They're saying it very clearly. Jesus is God. Remember when Jesus appeared in a room, his disciples are all freaked out. They don't know what's going on because he's died and somebody said he's come back to life. And they're like, what does this mean? They're all hiding. And Jesus appears and kind of goes, boo. Oh, that's not exactly how it happened, but it's close enough. But one was missing, Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. He's going, well, if I don't get to poke my finger in his hand, then I'm not believing you guys. You're all staying up too late, eating too much pizza. This isn't really happening. Till another night, they're all together and Thomas is there and Jesus goes, boo, and sticks his hands out and, hey, Thomas. And Thomas kneels before him and says to him, my Lord and my God. And when we confess the Creed with the Universal Church of Jesus, we claim that Jesus is God. We're saying something more than he's just Lord. You know, is this an episode of Downton Abbey and he's got a big castle sort of thing and he's Lord of the Manor? We're saying more than that. We're saying that he is the Lord God, Jesus Christ. But in saying Jesus was Lord, these followers were also saying that Caesar is not. The Roman Empire, citizenship required more than a passport and a birth certificate. It also required you to repeat those simple words, Caesar is Lord. Understandably, the followers of Jesus couldn't say that. They couldn't burn incense and say those words because they insisted that Jesus is Lord. And maybe in our context, we could do with reminding ourselves of something or other. Donald Trump isn't Lord. Justin Trudeau isn't Lord. Elon Musk isn't Lord. Vladimir Putin isn't Lord. Jesus is Lord. Our allegiance is not to a political party. We do not aspire to political power. We follow the Lamb who was slain in the way that he lived and died. We read it in Philippians 2. It means we do not demand rights. We follow the Lamb. We value others above ourselves. We humble ourselves. We look first of all to the interests of others. We choose to serve. We choose to suffer because Jesus is Lord. Is Jesus Lord of your life? is he? The next line of the creed reads, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. What's that all about? Well, we know the idea, where it comes from in some senses. We could start with Mary herself. An angel appeared to her, we read in Luke chapter 1. And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. It's a real reference back when you think about it to the opening lines of our Bible, the creation story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Creation occurs when God's Spirit hovers over this empty, formless abyss and brings life out of nothing. And when the Spirit of God broods over the womb of Mary, we see God's creative work happening all over again. Jesus is conceived by the creative breath of God's Spirit. A new creation has begun, and God is not done, not yet. He's come to make everything new. He's renewing it day by day and person by person and inch by inch till one day everything will be made new. It also references us back to Israel's story. Abraham, the father of the nation, chosen to be a blessing to others, promised to be the father of a great nation. But Abraham and his wife Sarah, they were old. They can't conceive. They're chosen by God and told they'd have a great family, and Sarah laughs at the promise. Well, no kidding. This is all beyond belief. But later, when she's given birth in her grand old age, they name the boy Laughter, Isaac, because of their astonished joy. Let's just keep whizzing forward through history. Joseph's story, Mary's fiancé, like Abraham and Sarah, he can hardly believe the news either when Mary tells him she's going to have a baby. She's pregnant. And we read in Matthew 1, after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. In other words, when we read this part of the creed, this is not sort of some theological strange eccentricity, a weird thing that just gets itself in there. It's not a random miracle story. Wow, imagine that. This story has deep roots in Israel's faith and scriptures. The coming of Jesus wasn't just a new thing. It is the culmination of God's story that began in creation. It carried through in the choice of a man and a nation to bless the world. And here in the story of Mary conceiving a child by the Holy Spirit, God is bringing his story to its climax. Has Jesus become part of your story? And if there's a divine part to all of this, there's also a human part too. Born of the Virgin Mary. It's Mother's Day weekend. And reading this line, you're reminded, Jesus had a mum too. There's two incidents that make me smile for two very different reasons. One's a wedding, where we read that Jesus performed his first sign, as it's referenced there. We might call it a miracle. John calls it a sign. Jesus and his friends have been invited to somebody's wedding party, and they all go, like most of us, free food. Who doesn't want to show up? They're all there, but the party's in danger of bombing because they've run out of wine. And we read this, John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman! Why do you involve me? Jesus replied. My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, just do whatever he tells you. Mom is telling her boy, who's now a grown man, what to do. And it kind of sounds as though he's upset with her, even rude. But that language of time, my hour, is referring to a time that will come. In due course, he's talking about the cross and the resurrection. When we were working our way through Jesus last week in our last series, we were reminded of that. Jesus would say, my hour is not come. And at a certain point, he said, my hour is here. It hadn't come yet. And that thought of cross and resurrection, we're going to come to next week, reflecting on those. But regardless of Jesus' hesitancy here, he does what his mom told him. Even Jesus knew better. The second incident is about 3 years later. The time had come. Jesus has been crucified. He's very close to death. And still in John's gospel, interestingly, these two scenes bookends. We read this in chapter 19. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his own home. To his dying breath, he loved and took care of his mum. But this part of the creed is doing more than just recounting the relationship that Jesus had with his mother. It's a bringing together, if you like, of the divine and the human. We have a big old theological word for that. Incarnation. Incarnation means that we are dealing here with a God who chooses to take on frail and mortal human nature, who humbly enters into our existence with all of its joys, but with all of its challenges and frustrations and difficulties too. He enters into the human story. He enters into those moments when we feel so alone, when we feel as though we've been deprived of all of the things that matter to us. He's entered into the suffering of what it means to be human. Jesus comes to offer us God's unfailing love and his continual presence in our lives, not through the exercise of power, paradoxically, by giving away power and suffering and dying and rising again. The scriptures say in 1 Peter chapter 3, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Incarnation means that God has broken down the barriers between heaven and earth. By sharing our life, Jesus brings heaven to us. And by giving us his life, he's inviting us to share his life in heaven. Jesus brings us to God. Incarnation means that at a definite point in space and time, the Son of God became human. Born in a little village, Bethlehem. His mom was Mary. His adoptive father was Joseph, a Jew of the tribe and lineage of Jacob. Towards the end of the reign of Herod the Great. Go read a history book. You can find it. We realize that Jesus was arrested, betrayed, tried, falsely convicted, and executed during the time of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor at the time. And in 3 days, he rose again, and astonished people saw him everywhere. They came to know him as Lord and God in space and time. And they went out everywhere telling the story, at great risk to themselves, that Jesus is Lord and Savior of the world. Incarnation means that as fully God and a fully human person, Jesus Christ literally mediates between God and us. When Paul writes to his friend Timothy and says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, he's literally referring to what Jesus does in his own person. He had to be fully human. He needed to be like us or he couldn't save us. And he needed to be God because only God's strong enough to do the saving. In his own person, as fully God and fully human, he brings us together again, the mediator. Incarnation means that conceived by the Holy Spirit, Jesus takes on our frail flesh. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, at his baptism, when he stands with sinful people in a line just waiting to get baptized, identifying with us, the Spirit falls upon him. Led by the Holy Spirit, he goes into the wilderness to face the temptation that so often beats us, but he wins out. Through the Holy Spirit, he offers himself as a sacrifice without blemish, without spot or wrinkle, as a gift to his Father, and vindicated by his Father, he is raised to life again in the Holy Spirit. What we could never do, Jesus did. Our salvation doesn't really rest in our experiences, not even our faith or anything else we can do. It rests upon Jesus and the reconciliation that he mediated in his own person. I could never do that. You couldn't. He did. He is. It rests upon this gracious initiative of a loving Father. It rests upon the recreative work of the Holy Spirit. It rests upon Jesus, our mediator himself, because Jesus saves. Which brings us today to baptism. Lots of people getting baptized this weekend. all services, all campuses, and lots of people declaring their faith in Jesus. We read this from the Apostle Peter. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, it's not just having a bath, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In a sense, the going under and into the water, it represents our surrender, our control of everything we have and are towards Jesus. It represents the end of an old way of life, dying to self, if you like, literally being buried is what it looks like, because we become united to Christ in his death. But coming out of the water, dripping wet, smiling, shouting, whatever, we have new life. The very life of Jesus raised to new life becomes our life as we are baptized into him, life eternal. Today, we celebrate the new life of those who have received Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. What about you? Have you ever said yes to Jesus? How would you respond to him today? Some people reject him. Some people choose to receive him. John chapter 1. He was in the world, Jesus was. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children, born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Some people reject. Some people receive. How will you respond to Jesus today? Would you pray with me, please? I believe in you, Jesus Christ, God's only Son, begotten of the Father, not made, Son of God, our Lord, my Lord. I submit to you, Christ. Be my Master. Be my Lord. I am clay. Mold me. I am dirty. Cleanse me. I am broken. Mend me. I am weak. Strengthen me. I have sinned. Forgive me. You, Lord, are my Lord. You love me, and I love you in return. I love, I surrender, I yield, I believe. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, my Lord. I believe. But how can this be? Born of a virgin? I don't know how, but I believe. Mary's child, fully God, fully human, God's own Son, the Lord and Master, human like me, born like me, a baby like me, a child like me, weary like me, criticized like me, tempted to sin like me, yet without sin. I praise your faithfulness, Christ. Very God and very human. And Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Jesus Christ, my Lord. A loving God with a loving Son. It's more than I can comprehend. And yet it is true. I believe. Amen. We're going to celebrate the wonder of baptism together. We want to celebrate new life with every individual going in and out of the water. Grace got you all excited about it. Heather told you what to do. Let's celebrate well, not just with these people, but the very victory of Jesus who changes everything. Let's stand together and worship.